Right. God, we love you so much. We thank you so much. And God, we just ask as we enter into this Easter season, God, that you be with us. God, that people who maybe have been on our heart and our mind, God, that give us the boldness and courage to reach out and stretch out to invite them, even at least the first step, even just to church. God, we pray that you prepare the hearts of the people who maybe, occasionally find themselves in church or maybe at this place where maybe they feel like, man, it's time for them. God, I ask that you prepare their hearts to receive the invitation that so many people will make. And so, God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've got to get through this. I have a ton of stuff. So are you with me? We're going to have to go fast. So my task today is to cover the entire Bible. I know it really is. It's to cover the entire Bible and the history of mankind and how it all ends. So we have a ton of work to do, okay? I know. I just was starting to think about Easter and I was thinking like, I really want us to come into that Easter service really, really, really excited about what the resurrection was about. Now, I do know that Jesus did not rise on that particular day, but we chose to celebrate that act that day. And so we coming into that service, I really want to stir up in us an excitement. So my goal today is to prepare our hearts to celebration, to celebrate resurrection, but really it's not. Today isn't not just about that Jesus died for my sins, because most people would say that's what resurrection is about, that Jesus died for my sins. But I would like to expand your view on that. I think it's much, 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 much more. And resurrection is something that is so big, but yet meets us right where we're at. But I think we have to maybe take like a macro view of the impact of resurrection in human history. So if you could have one thought, one thing throughout this entire message that you know I'm trying to accomplish in this message and going to try to accomplish to explain how Jesus is the restoration of all things, which is my title, All Things, and I'll be doing that for the next 3 weeks. All Things New, sorry. And I think that when we think about Jesus, when he came, it was to bring all things new and restore them. And we have to get the idea that resurrection was about that. I titled it All Things New because it's actually something that is quoted in Revelation that God says that he is making all things new. But I think the idea of just newness is something that's exciting to think about. It's exciting to think that Jesus came and created a new heart and is building a new kingdom and changing the world. It's to its newness. I was reading about what happens when a study of on your brain, what happens in your brain when you're experiencing something new. And so we actually just light up in our brain when we get something new, we receive something new. It's excitement for life to have something new. When you get your hair did, right? And you go come home, I guarantee you ladies are going like, hey, babe, you notice anything new? And if he doesn't get it right, it's game over, right? You know what I mean? Like, so when you get your hair done, I wrote a few things down. A new restaurant where you're like, hey, you got to try this new pizza place. Like, they cook it at a certain degree. It's incredible. Yeah. It's new. A new car. When I got my new car, the kids would just sit in my car in the driveway for like, it was for weeks. Would just come out and be like, it's new. And it was so funny just what new does. New phone, new clothes, new furniture, new friends, new relationships, new job, new places you travel, a new book, computers, technologies, and discoveries. New is stimulating. New is exciting. And they say that when you encounter something new, it releases X amount of this particular chemical that makes you want to experience new again. So my goal is that as we're getting ready to think about Easter, is that we don't only just get excited spiritually, but maybe we release some dopamine in your brain that says, I cannot wait to experience something new again and again and again about the resurrection of Christ. Now, let me tell you about the greatest new thing that ever was, that ever will be. There was a great new thing that happened. And it's a prophecy in Isaiah 43. There was 300 plus prophecies about the Messiah coming. This is one of them I really, really like. It's in Isaiah 43:18. It'll be on the screen. Remember not the former things. So he's saying there was something that was, and then there's something that's going to come. Now consider the things of old. Behold, I, God is saying, am doing a new thing. And not now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? He's saying, don't you feel it coming? The Bible says that Christ's coming was like a child birthing, which I know from four kids that I don't know personally, but I was there and I encountered what a contraction is doing. It's pushing forth the baby. And so he says, don't you perceive it, that Christ is coming and it's like birth pains. It's on its way. I will make ways in the wilderness. Basically, where there was no path, there is now a path. And rivers in the desert, a new thing is coming. But I think it's important, if we're going to understand the new thing, then we definitely have to understand the old thing. And so this is, here we go. If you have a Bible, feel free to open it up. It's super easy. It's the very first chapter of the Bible. Flip right to it if you want. Otherwise, it will be on the screens in a second. But to understand the new thing, especially when a new thing is introduced, you've got to understand the old thing. And so in Genesis chapter 2, there was something that happened. And there's something specific. The old thing was this scene and this picture that was painted by the writer of Genesis, but we do find one thing that is very prominent in this picture of the old thing, and there was a tree. We know that. If you know the story of Genesis, you know that in the middle of the garden, there was a tree. And I want to read to you just really quick this introduction of this tree, that we know that in the old thing, there was this thing, and there was a tree, and it was very specific. And Genesis 22:7 says this, "Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man of whom he formed. And out of the ground God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Now, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil also. And so the writer starts out with explaining that there is a tree, and this tree is life in this garden, in this setting of which God created the world. Now, God made the scene is these rivers, and there's this tree, and God created man, and he gave him life. And then all of a sudden, God has Adam. And he does something very unique with Adam, I think, is fascinating. He asks Adam to actually begin to co-labor with him in stewarding or managing creation. And so we'll read in a second here that God, right, is looking for co-laborers, and he does it from the very beginning in this scene. And so, but you have to understand, God doesn't need Adam to co-labor with him. I think God is very capable of doing the things that he asks Adam to do or invites him to do. But God, since the very beginning, we have to remember, especially for where we're going in the message today, is that God is asking us actively to labor with him. And so Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Right, he put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Now, does that not bust every view you ever had of the Garden of Eden or paradise? We pictured Adam walking around, hanging out, sipping a margarita, right? Kind of like this guy here. I think when we think of the paradise, we think of, his name is Gary. I found his photo on the internet. I'm sorry, Gary. And Gary has his glass of wine. He's hanging out. He's in paradise, and he's relaxing. But that is not the picture of heaven at all. That is not the picture of the garden. That is not what paradise looks like. It's an invitation to steward and create. It's not an invitation to relax and sit by idly. Really, it's more like this. It's more like this. This is what... Adam didn't have those gloves or that tool, but it's more like this. An involvement in what's happening. An invitation. So he worked it and to keep it. Something else happens that's unique in this is that why God is looking for a co-laborer is that Genesis 2:19, it says this, "Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man." Very interesting, this next part. To see what he would call them. He brought them to man to see what man would call them. Like, this is a really strange scenario. Like, God gives a little bit of God's personality a little bit and brings them and says, like, "I want to see what you call these animals." And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gives names to all the livestock and the birds in the heavens and every beast of the field. And naming something in ancient Hebrew culture was extremely important. It meant that you had authority and dominion over it. You could name it. And so not only did God invite Adam to keep the garden and to co-labor with him, he invited him also to have... I was really going somewhere with that. He also invited Adam to really be a part of naming and stewarding and having authority over. God is not a distant God. He's not someone who just lets us be and we go do our own thing. And God is very much wanting us to be engaged with him. And you know, it's interesting. When you think about naming something, Adam could name, he was given authority to name everything. But think about what you could name. What are some things that you can name? You have authority. What? Your kids, right? Your baby. You can name your kid, right? I was reading this article about the top 10 names that have been rejected in court. And there were names like Four. Real was a name that got rejected in court. And this one was the number 2 on the list. It was my favorite. So apparently you can't name your kid anything you want. This was number 1. Sorry if the tree's in the way. Put this one up here. This is great. Sorry, this is number 2. This is his name. They put this as his name. BRFXXCCXXINPCCCCLLLMMNPRXCLMNNKCSSALB11116. Short for Alvin. They tried to register that name. And then they got rejected. And I just think, like, okay, you can't name anything that you want. You can't name your kid anything. But for the most part, you can name your kids. You can name your car. My wife had a nickname for her car when we were dating, and she called it Terry, and it looked like a Terry, right? You can name your car. You can name your boat. You can put whatever you want on the back of it. You can name your pets. You can name your business. You can name anything that you create. And so God says to him that I want you to name this. I want to, what I have created, I give you authority and dominion over. I was thinking about this. But you think about it. You can't name things you don't have authority over. You can't name your neighbor. Now, you can say, hey, there's old lazy what's-his-face, but he won't respond to it when you say it, right? You can only name what you have authority over, and God has given Adam authority. God creates Eve, and then Adam actually gets to name Eve. In this context, in Hebrew, the word woman actually can be translated as wife. And so I just want to let you know that, guys who are single, who are looking for ladies, you cannot be like, hey, do you know what woman means? Wife, yeah. You know, like, don't do Christian pickup lines. But, like, but that really, it was Adam's authority that he was given. Now, here's where things are interesting. God says, oh, yeah, everything is perfect. You're naming things. You're engaged. You have this woman who's co-laboring with you now, your partner. And Adam is like, wow, me, but a girl and better looking, like everything is good. And then God says, but just one thing. In Genesis 2:16, it says, and the Lord God commanded man, saying to him, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on that day you eat it, and you will surely die. Basically, keep taking from this tree here, and you'll be with me. We'll labor together. But this tree here, how the story goes, is you go on your own. And I don't want that for you. This tree here is with me. This tree over here, you're on your own. And I think it's interesting because, of course, it's like a story written about children, you know. They can't resist the one thing they can't have. You know, on occasion, we have a little six-pack of Sprites in our refrigerator. And we tell the kids, you can have anything you want to drink. If there's milk, if there's orange juice, anything, coffee, we don't care. Have it, right? We're that responsible. And then, but the Sprites, don't touch the Sprites. And as soon as we put the Sprites up on the top shelf, even my little son Jackson will climb up all of the things and reach over there. And we'll come to the refrigerator and it'll be like, hey, why is one missing? Who took the Sprite? And everyone's like, I have no idea. It's shocking. Someone has come in, left everything else, and has stolen that Sprite. And then we'll notice one more ring off the ring, another one, and pretty soon they're all gone. We're like, who's stealing the Sprites? You can't resist it. Adam and Eve find themselves in this position, and they fall. You know the story very well, I'm sure. But here's something you have to understand is the result of the fall was catastrophic. They were once around this tree of life, and it was in the middle of the garden. And it was paradise. And they were co-laboring with God and his creation. And the result of sin was actually just ended up being separation. Division with each other, division with creation, and worst of all, division with God. Because they decided to go their own way. Now, it's interesting. It's not that God was like me, you know, he's upset just because it's all about God. Not at all. It's that God just knows what that other way looks like for them. And so they have this division, this disunity amongst each other, and we see it right away in their relationship. We see it right away in their relationship with God, and then we ultimately see it right away with creation, that there is a disjointedness about it. And they lose also on the result of the death of their spiritual death that happens is they can't co-labor with God in establishing creation anymore. They only labor to survive. They don't labor that way anymore. Eternal life in God's presence, they lose this to a limited and separated life from God. And then ultimately, the greatest cost is that sin is now present amongst them. And we see it right away in the story. So we see that they're removed from the garden, they're away from this tree, and they're on their own. And we see sin is now present in the world. And then all of a sudden we start from the very first beginning, we see where sin is mentioned in the Bible and its power. Is that with the story of Cain and Abel, which you know, right? Cain is frustrated because his brother Abel is bringing an appropriate sacrifice to God and Cain is not. It's a condition of Cain's heart. Cain is so angry. God has a heart-to-heart talk with Cain, and here's what he says. In verse 4:7, he says, and if Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you. Its desire is after you to possess you in a way. But here's what God says, but you must rule over it. You know, it's interesting because this is the moment. You know the story. Cain cannot do it. He has to, out of his anger, he murders his brother. And so here goes the battle or the struggle that really has marked humanity. The introduction of sin, the loss of presence in the place of a garden where there was this tree. And then all of a sudden we see murder, power, and dominance, and violence and destruction and suppression and control, indulgence and dehumanization, discrimination and violation, corruption, injustice, hatred, enmity, and strife, and deception, and greed, arrogance, pride, lying, cheating, stealing, and selfishness. Why don't we go ahead and just put a phrase there, sin. That's really what it is, sin. It enters in and it corrupts a perfect ecosystem. And we find ourselves reeling from that fall. I like to think of it this way. If Genesis 2 was an opening scene, you'd see this God, right? And I like how a pastor said it one time. He said, you know, God on this side of the tree was infinitely there. And then he starts time, right? It begins. And then we're in that now. So God, who is infinitely there, creates this universe, and then here we find ourselves in it. And if it was a movie scene, it would be this beautiful picture of rivers and waters and seas, and then this tree, this beautiful tree in the middle, and we would really kind of, in a sense, pan out and see a beautiful creation that God has made. Man is in unity and he's in connection. There's creativity. There's harmony. Everything looks great. Now put your movie hat on, this analogy. When you see an opening scene like that, what's the first thing you think? Something's going to happen. And so we then all see sin. It enters in and it begins to then corrupt. And then life happens. We don't, you know, all of a sudden the movie goes on, if you will. But why don't we do something really interesting? Why don't we know the beginning and we know this scene, but why don't we just do something we shouldn't do and we should totally go to the very end of the story, the very end of the movie. Why don't we cut to the scene at the very end and see what happens? Anna will do this. Ever since online streaming was invented, my wife has done something that I really have a hard time with. I'm very much a linear watcher. She's a digital watcher. I don't know if you can relate to this. So she will then take something and she will skip it all the way to the end. And I'll be like, what are you doing? And she, I just want to see if it's any good. And then I'll go back and watch. I'm like, oh, no, we cannot do this. I cannot do this. I cannot watch things with you. Or she'll watch the end of a season and watch it to see if it's any good to watch the rest of the season. What? Where's the context? So, at the very end, there is a tree. At the very end, the flip to Revelation, the very end of the book, we find that there is a tree. And this is really interesting how the Bible works here. And this is a beautiful story of which it tells. And let's just read here in Revelation 22:1. This is the end of all time. This is the end of all age. This is how it all ends. Then the angel showed me, John's having a revelation, Apostle John, God has taken him in this vision to see the end, heaven coming to earth, this kingdom established on earth, and God dwelling in it. And here's what he sees. Then the angel showed me a river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, a tree, the tree of life. And we see with it has 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. Interesting. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. The Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It's almost like you see a return of the opening scene. And night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for God will be their light. And here we go. And they will reign forever and ever. So before this tree, God infinitely existed, brought us into life and time, and then there is an end, and we will infinitely exist. So there's this moment here that happened between the trees. Billy Graham said one of my favorite quotes of his, he says, I've read the last page of the Bible and it's going to turn out all right. I love that quote. It's so true. It's going to turn out all right. But I think if you were to look at this whole story and why Christ is so important, we got to look at the two trees. We have this tree and this tree, and they're both beautiful, the stories and what they look like. But I think if you were to look at this like almost like a movie, let's go back to the movie analogy, a movie about a couple. And the opening scene is they're in love, things are good, there's passion, there's connection, it's sweet, there's dating, next thing you know, they're married and things are good. And then all of a sudden we were waiting for the shoe to drop, and then all of a sudden maybe infidelity. And then it begins the story. Now, I would say, in a sense, that's kind of what this space here looked like. But then if you cut to the very end of that movie, you're going to see the couple. They're a little older. There's passion. There's connection. There's fulfillment. There's a depth in the relationship that's undeniable. But we know if we just cut to the end of the story, we know that something happened that brought it back. And usually it's a story of redemption, of restoration. Something powerful happened in order for the end to look like that. And I think if we look at the story of the world and the story between the pages of Genesis and Revelation, we're going to find out that something powerful did happen. And so we had a tree, and then there is another tree, and then somewhere in the middle, I would say, there was a seed. And it's interesting because Jesus, in a minute, he'll refer to himself as a seed. And so I love it that we're getting all these kind of gardening types of analogies. If you love gardening, I hope this is a great service for you. God views the entire story of humanity as a gardening effort. And so Jesus, everything he uses is kind of that gardening type of mentality. Now, Jesus is an interesting point because after this fall, sin has reigned on the earth. And at one moment, then Jesus, this seed, enters the earth. And I love that all of that language was used considering how the whole thing began. And Jesus comes at a very interesting time. Now, sin, all that list of things that I read about sin, all of those are usually embodied in something like an empire. And so Jesus comes at the most interesting time in human history. He comes at actually the greatest, most powerful empire of human history, and that's the Roman Empire. So I find it fascinating that he comes at that time, at the height of which we would probably say was sin at its most powerful. It's got this giant machine. When Rome would come to an area and take over, they would say, do you want peace? And what peace meant is, if you want peace, that means that you do what we say and you won't die. And you go, yeah, oh, peace. Love the peace. They were a horrible war machine. And he also came with the strongest state religious system Israel had ever had. It was dominating and controlling and manipulating. It was powerful in that culture. Although they were run by the Roman Empire, the state religion was extremely powerful. So I find it that these are really interesting times God decides to plant the seed for a new garden. And during the strongest, I would say, suppression and injustice that maybe the world has ever seen, Jesus comes and he's completely the opposite of all of those things in every single way. Don't you find it fascinating? Jesus, he was born. Then we talk about sin and its power and its dominance and its ego. And Jesus comes in the exact opposite way, does he not? He comes, he's born, let's just say, on the wrong side of the tracks. He is at the bottom of the totem pole. He's penniless, right? He's not what you would think that would start the change that changes the world. He didn't play by sin's world systems. I love how God works. He taught on love and acceptance and repentance and helping others and inclusion, particularly women and Samaritans, Gentiles, lepers, demoniacs, and tax collectors. This was the complete opposite of sin's domination. He healed people. He fed people. He restored people's dignity. And here's some things he preached on: unity, wholeness, selflessness, concern for others, God's love for them, salvation, life, light, joy, generosity. Nothing at all like sin's power. Nothing at all by which we measure sin. His message subverted the world systems. This message, Jesus' life, subverted the entire sin's dominant rule, this empire of sin. And at the end, it was almost like his subversion was him going into his garden and beginning to uproot the weeds. This does not belong here. That is not how God thinks, and that is not how God works, and that is not what this world was meant for, and that is not how we were meant to be, and that's not the way we were created, and that's not how this system works. So he comes in, and he begins to uproot some weeds from his garden. He laid down his life, interestingly enough, on a tree. This tree represents sin in the midst of these trees, and then he kills sin and repurposes that symbol, which I think is fascinating, that what was used to kill him in the Roman dominant power empire at the peak of sin civilization, if you will, that was used as now a strength of power for freedom from oppression and sin. And he turned that symbol to freedom in sin of the resurrection. We see this all the time, right? Everywhere we go, there's a little picture, if you guys will put it up. We see, there it is. We see this all the time. We see it and we wear it around our neck and we put it in our earrings and we see it in display. We'll have one here on Easter. But that was a Roman torture device. That is like in our head of like, oh, well, like the electric chair. But Christ used that symbol of power and injustice as our symbol of hope, because sin was killed on that cross. The reign of sin was over. The reign of that evil territory, that evil dominance is over. And let me just tell you this few things. There's four things I'm going to go through to kind of bring this sermon to a close. Is there's four restoration truths that happened on that cross and resurrection you have to understand that happened between these trees that brought about the tree again. And four things happened when Jesus came and died on that cross and resurrected. And the first one is sin was dethroned. Sin, its power, its hold, all those things I read on that list were dethroned as far as owning the human heart. Sin was dethroned. John 12, when we think of Jesus as a seed, John 12, 24, Jesus talks about himself as the seed, but he says how it was dethroned is I came down, and like a seed, a grain seed, he says, that I hit the ground, but then I died. But I died so I could spring forth and produce a lot more seed. I love that analogy. Jesus said, I had to die on that cross in order that life could happen. I had to take sin to the grave. He uses this parable of the mustard seed when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, it's this tiny little seed. But when that seed grows, if it's planted, it dies and then it grows and then it becomes one of the largest trees around it. So he's saying that there had to be a death in order to see life, if you've ever wondered why. But Romans 5:7 says it best about sin being dethroned. It says, for if, Paul says, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man. But he talks about Jesus here and he says, much more will those who receive abundance of grace, a free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus. And he goes on again just to kind of make it clear. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life to all men or mankind. Basically, what he says is sin does not belong here anymore. Sin's grip does not belong here anymore. It has no power. Death has been defeated when it comes to our eternity and our life. I love that, that Jesus came and he just dethroned sin by taking it to the cross, hang on a tree, and then die, and then spring forth life. And then the other thing that we see out of these four things of restoration of this Jesus, the seed, that happened between the trees, is that you were reclaimed as God's child. Adam in the garden, and things were good, and everything was working, and he was co-laboring with his Father, his Creator, and then an identity was lost. But Jesus came and reclaimed you as God's child. Extraordinarily important, especially when you're dealing with the system and the regime of sin and its power and its struggle. Galatians 4:7, Paul says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a son or a child. And if a son or a child, then an heir through God." There's a massive shift that happened on the cross. It would be such a shame if we just said that Jesus died for my sins, because that's not at all the full picture. It's much, much, much more. So he died for your sins, yes, but he reclaimed you as a child of God. The third thing that happened on the cross and resurrection is God invited us again to co-labor. So here, we were co-laboring with God, and Adam was active and involved in God's creation, and then that was lost. But then we were invited again to co-labor. Do you get the pattern of who God is and our role on this earth? So he invites us to co-labor again. It's very different. It is a different task that Jesus invites us into, and it's the task of restoration. It's the task of restoring what was broken in this world. That is the task of co-laboring with God and what he's doing heading this way. And so it's like we came upon the earth when Jesus came. It was dilapidated like a garden, and it was overgrown, it was neglected, it was beaten down, and it was broken. And Jesus, the seed, starts something in the garden that grows that we, as co-laborers, are invited to then begin to restore and fix and change, because we're headed this way. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers." We're co-laboring again with God. You are God's field, God's building. We're doing this together. God could do it all. Have you ever wondered that? Like, God, why don't you just do it? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever said it? God, why don't you just do it? Why didn't you name those animals? Why didn't you tend to the garden? Why didn't you make it so you didn't have to tend to the garden? Why didn't you just make everybody a believer? Why don't you just restore everything like that? And God doesn't seem like he works that way. He's very interested in co-laboring with his creation, and his intent to do so is all throughout the Bible. And then the last thing that happened on the cross is we were invited into co-laboring with him. We were brought into God's family, restored again. Sin's stranglehold has been broken over us. But the last thing I think is extraordinarily important to understand is that he tells us how to restore in just one word. And that's love. It's undeniable. He gives two commands to summarize all things. And he says, one, love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love seems to be what brings about restoration. And I love this passage here. It's in 1 John 3:8. And John says it very clearly, but we're also going to get a little snapshot about why Jesus came to this earth and what happened when he died. 3:8, he says, "The reason of the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil." The reason that Christ came is because that era ended, a new one began, and he came to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in you now. The seed came, brought life. And just what Jesus said, and I'll produce many more seeds in John 12. Then John goes on again here later and says, God's seed abides in me or that person he's talking about. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. No, I don't recommend that you go around saying, like, you are a child of the devil. I would not do that. But I would say what he means by that is, by this birthright of sin that dominates someone's life, we can see that sin is still dominating their life. From the destructive introduction of sin to the world by the devil. And he says we can see the difference because when someone has the seed inside of them, they are a believer. Something different happens. A different kind of fruit takes place. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor, here we go, is the one who does not love his brother. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to give you one tool in my garden. And you know what that is? You're going to love. It was love that sent Christ to this world, John 3:16 says. It was love that gave him the strength to march that cross. It was love that endured it. And it was love that resurrected him. So your tool is love everywhere you go. And if you feel that maybe this is like not very practical, like, what do you mean love? Love is the ultimate, like, the ultimate weapon against, if you think about that list I read, against sin. If you love someone, you won't corrupt him. If you love someone, you won't abuse them. If you love someone, you will treat them as an equal. If you love someone, you will destroy discrimination. If you love someone, you won't be greedy. If you love someone, you will be selfless. If you love, I just feel that Christ gave us an powerful gardening tool. You know, as a citizen of the United States, did you realize that you do not have a mandate to love people? You don't. As a citizen of the United States, if I said, hey, you love people, you're an American, you'd be like, okay. But as a citizen of heaven, yeah, that's a mandate. That's a banner of what you march to. And it can't be anything else. I have to be very upfront about that. It cannot be marching by a different thing, anything that represents sin. Our banner is love in what we do. So, I'll end with this. Here we are. This has not transpired yet, but it's coming. And here we are between these trees. I wrote a couple of questions I wanted to ask you, and then a statement. My question is, while you're in between the trees, will you see resurrection as the beginning of the greatest revolution against the oppressive sin empire? Will you see resurrection as we enter into it, as you celebrate that it was the greatest subversive movement against the oppression of sin and its destruction on this earth and in our relationships? Will you see the resurrection is it's the beginning of restoration of all things, that this is coming? And then will you see that you're invited to co-labor with God again to reclaim the world that was lost for him? Will you see that? Will you take up the gardening tool of love and march to his orders and begin to reclaim this dilapidated garden that's full of weeds, that needs work, that needs some fixing? You know, Jesus says, or you could say throughout the whole Bible, it says this, but really ultimately through Christ, it says that we carry his light. We have his name, his power. We have his message. We have his life. We have his mission. And finally, we have his love. I see why God is very optimistic about that tree again. I see why. Because when Jesus died, he gave this mission and this task to us, to ask us, invite us again to co-labor for him. I don't know what that looks like exactly for you. I can't tell you exactly what co-laboring looks like for you, but I would definitely say that if you lead with love, I doubt you're going to lose. People will know that you are of him, the Bible says, by the love that you have for one another. And I don't mean this in a very hippie-feely good way. I mean that as a way of which we filter our decisions that will then impact somebody. It would be our love that we share the gospel with somebody. It would be our love that we go and volunteer and serve. It would be our love that we would reach out to our neighbor, you know, old lazy, what's his face? It would be our love that drives us to change the community around us. It would be our love that does that. I kind of wrote out a little benediction with a question. Two of them, actually. My hope is that you would ask these two questions to yourself today when you leave. One is, what will I do with my time between the trees? Because it will come to an end. What will I do with it? How do I want to spend this time between these trees? And two, how can I participate in making all things new? And I think you can ask God, and you can search out Scripture. You can read the footsteps of Jesus, and that's a pretty good example. But I tell you what, Jesus is the constant gardener. Isn't that a movie? Jesus is the constant gardener, because God's will is this direction. He will accomplish it, and I sure do want to be a part of that restoration project. Let's pray. God, we love you so much. God, I thank you that we have this special moment, this special time between the trees. And God, that we have been given your mission, your call, and your direction. And God, although I know we still battle the effects of sin on this world, but God, thank you that we do not face its rule anymore. God, I pray that you help us and inspire us to continue to garden, to continue to make a difference, and to continue to bring your light and life everywhere we go. And God, I thank you that we maybe will walk out today and realize this little teeny little speck of time in the midst of infinity on either end of these trees actually may have significant impact on what it looks like going forward to the other tree. And so, God, I thank you for that. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.